This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 295. Today we welcome Scott Oliphant to the program to speak about the aseity of the Son. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode 295. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got a great panel lined up for you today and a great subject as well. Let me introduce to you first Jared Oliphant, who is a regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary working out of Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared. It's good to have you on again.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be back on.
We also have with us Derek Barson, who is the founding pastor of All Souls Church in New York City. But now he's moved on and he's a THM student at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Derek. It's great to speak with you again.
Great to be here.
And we have our great guest. We're very pleased to welcome back to the program to follow up on some previous discussions. We have Dr. Scott Oliphant, who is professor of apologetics and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Dr. Oliphant. It's great to have you with us again.
Thanks, gentlemen. Good to be with you.
Well, today we're going to be speaking about the aseity of the Son. We'll explain what that means in a moment. We're following up on a conversation that Dr. Oliphant began on the Reformed Media Review. I will place a link to that interview in our episode description. But he spoke about a book by Brannan Ellis on Calvin, Classical Trinitarianism, and the Aseity of the Son. An excellent review, almost a gold standard of our Reformed Media Reviews, very thorough one. But even that was condensed, and you can find a fuller written and academic review in the most recent issue of the Westminster Theological Journal. Again, I'll put bibliographic information on that in the episode description as well. So that's what we're going to be speaking about today, interfacing all of that information with some material that Dr. Oliphant has in his book, God with Us, Divine Condescension and the Attributes of God, published by Crossway. But before we begin our conversation, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Just visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We have many different ways that you can do so, but we really appreciate the monthly donors, the people that sign up for a monthly plan and contribute. As little as $5 a month can be a big help for us to help us cover our costs and also move into the future with some great projects we have, ways that we feel that we can help you, the listener, and support the church throughout the week. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We thank you so much for all that you do in supporting us here at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Dr. Oliphant, of course, teaches the Doctrine of God class at Westminster Theological Seminary, and that deals with the doctrine of the Trinity. It deals with God's relationship to creation, what it means for him to condescend to create in the first place. And that, of course, touches upon the subject of aseity. Dr. Oliphant, could you just rehearse for us or remind us of Dr. Brannan Ellis's book and why you were so excited about it? What was its main theme and the things it was trying to promote and protect?
The main thing that Ellis wants to do in his book is to show this, I think, significant advance within a classical Orthodox Trinitarian tradition of Calvin's construal of the aseity of the Son. And see, I think it's important to recognize that Calvin did say some things that were relatively unique in the way that he formulated his understanding of the language of how we speak about God as triune. And he did that within the context, this is important as well, within the context of orthodoxy. Now, he was working with those, Calvin was arguing against those who were unorthodox as well in much of his career, but it was primarily within the context of orthodoxy that Calvin was concerned to develop and advance the way we speak about God is triune. And the controversies have been called the autotheon controversies. Autotheon meaning God of himself, speaking there, referencing God. And what Calvin is wanting to argue, and this is the thesis of Ellis's book, is that we need to speak, if we're going to be consistent biblically and theologically, we need to speak of the Son's aseity, which is God of himself. We need to speak of that as absolute and not relative.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the interesting, I think, interesting point, one of the reasons I was excited to read this study is because I hadn't seen anything like it in a historical context. And coincidentally, it's the view that I've been teaching in Doctrine of God for a number of years, and the view that I set forth with respect to the Son in the book God with Us. So in that way, it's a substantial and significant support to what I think is a better, more biblical way for Orthodox people to think and to speak about the Trinity. But it also has within it much depth and richness that I think has yet to be pursued when we think about the aseity of the Son. So what Ellis is doing then is showing us that the majority view of the Son's aseity, that is his absolute godness, if I could put it that way, that the majority view sees that aseity, the deity, if I could say, the essence of the Son, as one that is communicated from the Father to the Son. And that stems back centrally, as we might imagine, to Thomas Aquinas and his philosophical notion that generation itself, any notion of generation, must include communication of essence. And since that time, this is something that that obviously the Romanists have agreed to, but also, unfortunately, in my view, many of the Reformed took this up as well. And again, this is not, we're not talking here about heresy. We're not talking about massive divergence from Orthodox. We're talking within the context of Orthodoxy, what is the most consistent way to think about and speak about the aseity of the Son? All of these groups, because they're Orthodox, affirm the Son's aseity. But Calvin's advance is that if you're going to affirm that, the aseity of the Son has to be absolute and not relative. It cannot be something that is communicated from the Father to the Son. Calvin's concern is primarily with the phrase in the Nicene Creed, Deum de Deo, that is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Now Calvin is not rejecting the Nicene Creed in any way, shape, or form. That is very clear in Calvin's writings, and particularly in his letters in the Trinitarian Controversies. And that's important. That's an important point to make, because Philip Schaff gives the distinct impression, clearly, that Calvin rejects the Nicene Creed, and Schaff says that he rejects it because of his quote because of the quote damnable clauses unquote. That's what Schaff says about Calvin's view of the Nicene Creed. Well, I think that's Schaff's overstatement and inaccuracy there, unusual in some ways, but not at all what Calvin was doing. He would not subscribe the Nicene Creed in the context of the particular controversy with Caroli, because Caroli was insistent that for one to be Orthodox, you must subscribe that creed. And Calvin's point was, in the midst of the controversy, all I need to affirm is the authority of the Word of God, and I can get my theology from that. So Calvin was not thereby insistent that the Nicene Creed was unorthodox. On the contrary, he affirmed it as orthodox. But his problem was that the expression Deum de Deo allowed for a communicated essence from Father to Son when we speak of Trinity, so that the way in which you affirm the consubstantiality of God is by way of the particularity of the persons. You cannot have consubstantial except through eternal generation of the Son, particularly. Now, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, comes into this discussion, but its focus now is on the aseity of the Son. And see, then what happens, if I can move sort of quickly from Calvin, what happens is that Ellis makes this point, the primary point of contention between Arminians and Calvinists prior to Dort is not in the area of salvation, but is specifically focused around the aseity of the Son. I mean, there were other things going on, so that's not the only thing that was a point of contention. But the primary main point of contention was around the aseity of the Son. Arminius affirms that and remains orthodox, but interestingly, Episcopius then, after the Synod of Dort, is very clear that the Son is ontologically subordinate to the Father because the essence of who God is only resides absolutely in the Father and then relatively in the Son, the Spirit. So you can see then how this orthodox notion of communicated essence moves fairly quickly, and I think consistently. I think what we're thinking here now about the consistency of orthodoxy, it moves fairly quickly and consistently to a notion of subordination of the Son that some of the Remonstrants and Arminians took up after the Synod of Dort. So you can have, I think, very quickly, by virtue of consistency, a theological notion of ontological subordination of the Son, if you affirm, as orthodoxy has done, and you can remain orthodox in affirming it, if you affirm a communicated essence. And that then becomes the focus of the problem that Ellis wants to tease out, and does a very good job of that.
And that's no doubt an issue that's replete throughout contemporary Trinitarian thought as well.
Exactly.
And I'm running into that all over the place when my dissertation work on Karl Rahner and his contemporaries and followers. Right. So why then is it important to maintain the aseity of the Son rather than just understanding him as a subordinate being that flows out of or is somehow contingent upon the Father, who is often identified as God himself?
Yeah,
exclusively.
Right. The way Ellis puts it, which I think is very helpful, is can we speak of it adjectivally only, that is the aseity of the Son, or may we speak of it adverbially in terms of the way Scripture allows us to speak of the Son's aseity? That is, we can affirm the Son as self-existent God, adjectivally, but can we affirm him, should we affirm him, as God self-existently? And it's that latter point that Calvin says, yes, we must affirm the Son as God self-existently and not simply as self-existent God. So the importance of that has to do, again, with the notion of a relative essence. Now, again, to remain orthodox, every person in the Reformed tradition, many in the Roman Catholic tradition, will affirm the simplicity of God. But in order to affirm the simplicity of God together with this Trinitarian construal, what has to be said is that there is, as a matter of fact, a significant and even essential distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit, but that essential distinction in no way bumps up against our confession of simplicity. So that even though, this gets very complicated, but even though we affirm God as simple, we also have affirmed in the history of this, the majority opinion in this, we have also affirmed that there is a substantial difference between Father and Son, in that the Father has his essence absolutely, the Son relatively. And then you just have to go on and say, but this in no way contravenes simplicity. And then you plant the flag of mystery. Okay, we all do that. We have to plant the flag of mystery somewhere. But Calvin's question is, are we planting it in the right place? I mean, that's my construal of Calvin. He doesn't say that specifically.
Sure.
Are we planting the flag of mystery in the right place? And Calvin says no. If we ground and found the consubstantiality of the three persons of the Trinity in that communicative essence, if we do that, then God is then consubstantiality is only affirmed by way of the persons themselves.
Right.
On the other hand, what Calvin is arguing is no. The question can be put this way: is there anything with respect to God as God that cannot be affirmed in the same way of each of the three persons? All right, that's you can see maybe how that question is. Yeah. There anything we can say of the Father with respect to his godness that we cannot say with respect to the Son or the Spirit? And you know, our knee-jerk reaction would be, no, of course not. The Trinitarian tradition, both in Roman Catholic and Reformed, majority Reformed, has been, yes, there is something, and it is the essence of the Father, which is different with respect to the Father than it is with respect to the Son of the Spirit. Calvin saw this as a problem. He saw it as going all the way back to Nicaea, and he saw it in the context of orthodoxy now, and also dealing with some heretics, but primarily in the context of orthodoxy. He wanted to clean up the language and say, if we're going to be consistent in our articulation of the Trinity, anything that we say of God must be said without qualifier of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the Father is essentially God. The Son is essentially, not derivatively or relatively, God, as is also the Holy Spirit. Each of the persons is completely and only God without respect to the person. So Calvin divides the language then up between who the Son is as God and who the Son is as Son. And so then he wants to say, of course, relatively, we've always said in Trinitarian formulation, relatively as Son, there is a dependence upon the Father. That's the order of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But there's no ontological subordination, because ontologically, he is the Son, a se, and not relative to the Father.
But another way to describe the problem is that in Calvin's day and before, that they had a hang-up really with eternally begotten. And, you know, the analogy of that eternally begotten phrase, that that would have priority in even discussing essence. And so when you use the analogy, too much weight is put on really a lot of the human elements of eternally begotten. Did you see that at all?
Yeah, that's exactly part of the problem. See, when once Aquinas inserted his philosophical understanding of communicated essence, which he says is entailed by any notion of generation,
right?
Then what you have is the idea of the Son being eternally begotten necessarily entails a communication of his essence. And Ellis is saying that is not a consistently biblical way to think. What Ellis is making the point that what we've done there is we've imposed philosophical categories on eternal generation and not allowed Scripture to help us understand this as much as we should. Again, we're within the context of orthodoxy, but we've imposed philosophical categories such that eternally begotten has to mean communication of essence. And Calvin's point was, you know, we don't even know what eternally begotten means. I mean, Calvin had problems with the idea that this is an ongoing kind of thing. At least it has to pertain, in Calvin's view, only to his person and not to his essence. And that's where Trinitarian language is meant to take its cue. Now, this is something, you know, that we, those of us who are Westminster type, this is what we learn. And so we think this is the way that the church has spoken throughout the centuries. But it really was because of Calvin and later, a later minority review, minority view in the Reformed tradition that was taken up, thankfully, at Princeton, particularly, I think, in a magisterial way by Warfield. And then transferred to Westminster. This is the way we've always understood Trinitarian language, but it's not the majority view. And I think it helps us again to weed out some of the Thomistic philosophical influence in order to be more sufficiently Christ and Son centered in the way we think about the Bible.
How did the majority Reformed view? How did they, in understanding a communicated aseity, how did they not slide towards Episcosius' understanding of an ontological subordination?
Well, Ellis's point, and I think the point that, you know, the way to answer that is that they remained happily inconsistent. You know, and this is why it's within the context of orthodoxy. If we think generally, let's use this analogy. If we think generally about the Christian tradition. In the Christian tradition, we've always included Arminianism as a Christian option. In other words, Arminians, we would say, can have a true and credible profession of Christ. Yet, they remain inconsistent in the views that they want to hold But we wouldn't say, most of us, at least traditionally, we wouldn't say that they are unorthodox in that specific way of thinking about it. It's not a heresy in the way that it's been dealt with in Scripture. Now, if you think about that in terms of Trinitarian language, the majority reform view has been sort of happily inconsistent in the way that they've articulated the Trinity. So if you look at Turretin, this is a perfect example in the way Turretin addresses this, and I hate to, you know, I hate to get bogged down too much, but let me just read a short section from Turretin here, so that you'll, this is in direct response to Derek's good question. This is how they maintain it. Here's what Turretin says. He says, although the Son is from the Father, nevertheless he may be called God of himself, autotheos, not with respect to his person, but essence. Not relatively as Son, for thus he is from the Father, but absolutely as God. All right? Now that sounds like Calvin, doesn't it? So there he's trying to take Calvin's language, which most of the majority Reformed wanted to do. But then later on, almost the next paragraph, he says, as all generation indicates a communication of essence on the part of the begetter to the begotten, by which the begotten becomes like the begetter and partakes of the same nature with him, so this wonderful generation is rightly expressed as a communication of essence from the Father, by which the Son possesses indivisibly the same essence with him and is made perfectly like him. All right, so Turretin wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to say, hooray for Calvin, we're with you, but hooray for Thomas, we've got to stay with you as well. And Ellis is making the point that you really can't do both of those except simply by verbal fiat. You just say, this is the way it is. We just proclaim that both of these things are the case. And Ellis's point is that's inconsistent. My point has been that's inconsistent. We really can't maintain both of these, certainly not theologically, and I don't think biblically as well.
Yeah, and doesn't Ellis includes a quote from, I think it's Arminius, that basically says, if you maintain both of those, then on either side, the content of the meaning of what you're saying is just going to be emptied out. So it's just not going to contain any meaning. Otherwise, it's going to be contradictory.
Exactly. Ellis makes the point that while Arminius remained orthodox, his adamant insistence on a communicated essence from Father to Son, I think Ellis, this is almost a quote, verges on Socinianism. He gets close to a kind of Socinian view. He doesn't get there, but it didn't take long for it to get there. Episcopius takes that up in some kind of fashion fairly soon after that.
Let's speak a little bit about some of the material in your book, God with Us, particularly starting here in chapter 3, and talk about more of a positive way to formulate this. And clearly, we want to maintain the aseity of the Son, the fact that he is autotheos, he is pre-existent. So there's a plethora of scriptural passages that we can go to prove that and demonstrate that. But how do we understand the Son as autotheos, but also as one now who assumes a human nature and interacts with creation, who enters into space and time in very tangible and specific ways?
Yeah, see, I think the beauty of this, this is where I am. I think the beauty of this, and an area that we haven't in the Reformed tradition pursued yet with vigor, is that what we can begin to do then is to think more concretely in the way that the Reformed have traditionally done, think more concretely about God's interaction with creation from the beginning into eternity. And I think much of that thought has been primarily abstract, and so it has gotten caught up in all kinds of, I think, incoherencies. And again, planting the flag of mystery in places that I think Scripture does not plant it. So, for example, when you read, I'm getting to your question, Camden, but let me just kind of do the story here. When you read Warfield's analysis of Calvin's view of the Trinity, which Ellis interacts with and takes his cue from, even though he disagrees with the point here and there on Warfield, when you read that Warfield's analysis, which I think is just masterful, what Warfield shows in part is that Calvin believed, and Warfield believes, and I've taught, and we've been teaching at Westminster that Yahweh in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is, as a matter of fact, the Son of God condescended, and that from the beginning of creation, Bovink makes this point, and he gets it from Calvin, from the beginning of creation, there has been, I think Calvin is this insistent, there has been no revelation of God from the beginning that has not been mediated through the second person of the Trinity, such that he is the one, as the one sent, who from the beginning has condescended to interact with creation. So that, you know, what when I think part of the problem of our less than robust affirmation of the Son's aseity, part of the problem of that moves us into a kind of, if I could be sort of provocative here, a kind of dispensational way of thinking about the Son's mediation, such that we really think it begins in earnest at the incarnation. Now, it has its central focus and its sui generis character at the incarnation. There's no question about that, because in no other time in redemptive history does the second person of the Trinity take on a human nature permanently. But that, all of that, the incarnation is proleptically seen in the mediation of God revealed in the Old Testament through and to his creation and to his people. So that the positive here, I think, is that as Warfield says about Calvin, and I think he's exactly right here, that when the God whom Isaiah saw in the temple in Isaiah 6 is Christ himself, is the Son of God, so that we can, in order to be sufficiently Christocentric, and I think sufficiently redemptive historical, we need to be more serious about understanding the reality of the presence of the Son of God in his condescension throughout redemptive history and in Scripture. Voss speaks about it in biblical theology as sacramental condescensions, including, as Voss himself says, the angel of the Lord assuming particular forms, human forms and other forms, for the purpose of revelation. So that even Voss says that the angel of the Lord, who is the Son of God, assumes characteristics by virtue of his condescension in the Old Testament, all of this leading, of course, to that great revelation of the Son of God when he takes on humanity, mm-hmm. when the time had fully come. And I think if we begin to read our Bibles in this way, we don't get caught up in abstractions of how does an eternal God speak to Moses. Well, he does it by anthropomorphisms. He does it by a condescension in which all we can say is he doesn't change and he speaks. You know, a thing I read recently on a review of a certain book, that's basically what it says. All we can say is God is eternal and he speaks. And I think, yes, I want to affirm that God is eternal and he speaks. But the Bible gives us a much richer and I think more robust way of understanding that. In covenantal terms, by virtue of God's voluntary condescension to his creation.
Mm-hmm. Now, how do we take that more in the direction of Chalcedon, also the more theological treatments and all the important Christological doctrines that we affirm from Colossians 1, 5, 15 through 19, but especially verses like Philippians 2, 6 through 11, those sorts of places. Clearly, we want to affirm that God condescends, and specifically the Son condescends in Christophanies, in Joshua, Exodus 30, Genesis 18. We see the Son appearing in human form using created media in many places. But I guess my question here at this point is, what are the similarities, but yet also the differences in that type of assumption or perhaps appropriation that we find in the Old Testament versus what we find coming in its fullness and climactically in the incarnation proper? How ontologically and metaphysically can we relate, but yet distinguish those two forms of condescension?
Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it, the way you put it in your question, because it highlights both that there are continuities and discontinuities. Mm-hmm. And so I think, you know, where we are in redemptive history now, we want to affirm, as Scripture does, that the center of it all is in Christ coming in the incarnation. So that is central to everything that we want to think about and everything that we want to affirm, and that coming in his incarnation, again, is a once-for-all occasion, redemptive occasion, that God performs in the fullness of time.
Mm-hmm.
But now that's the discontinuity.
There's yeah, it's sui generis, you've said already. That. I mean, that's not present in Genesis right. 18, for instance.
Yeah, there's
and
nothing.
It persists, right?
And it's eternal.
It persists on, it didn't, yeah.
Exactly. But, see, I think what we've done, and I think there's been inadvertence, so I'm not wanting to impugn any motives here, but I think what we've sometimes inadvertently done is communicated, maybe even thought and written as if that's the only or the first way that the Son of God reveals himself. And then prior to that, what we tend to say is there's God interacting with his people, God interacting, God communicating, God doing this, God doing that. And that's certainly true, but to me, it's more of an Islamic way of thinking about it rather than a Christian way of thinking about it, because it's better for us to say the triune God is doing this in the Old Testament, is interacting with his creation, and he's doing it through the mediation of the Son, so that when the Son condescends prior to his incarnation, he still does take on created properties, elements that he must take on in order to communicate, that he's determined to do that way. But none of that is in any way permanent. He does that in order to show, and this is what Old Testament saints should have seen and did see if they were truly saints, in order to show that the way in which God is going to deal with his people and particularly going to redeem his people is by condescension in becoming one of us without in any way giving up who he is as God essentially. So that's in part what Chalcedon is affirming, that Jesus Christ is fully God. There's no separation. There's no division. There's no mixture of any of the any of the deity with the humanity. None of that blends together in any sort of way, but we affirm the Son of God being fully God and taking on humanity. We do not affirm that two natures unite to make one person. That's the way it's often discussed. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, this does get very confusing, particularly in Lutheran Christology, which is its own sui generis. There's nothing like that. But you see, what we affirm is that the person of the Son of God is the same person, fully God, essentially God, who then takes on a human nature. That human nature is anhypostatic and inhypostatic. That is, it's not a person, it's not personal, until and unless it is taken by the person of the Son of God. And so we see that given to us sort of forward in a forward-looking way throughout the Old Testament. And if we begin to see it that way, see, we don't have to rely then on simple kind of abstractions and planting the flag of mystery, and we just don't know how the Eternal One can speak. Well, we don't fundamentally, because God is always mysterious to us, but we do know that by virtue of his covenantal condescension, mm-hmm. he does remain who he is and at the same time interact with us on our level, taking on characteristics and properties that he didn't have to take on, but which he does take on in order to relate himself to creation and to his people.
I guess I'm trying to get at the difference here between, you know, ways in which God relates to us. And the incarnation casts the discussion in a certain direction. I'm wondering if the category of condescension is broader than a taking to metaphor. You know.
Right. Yeah, I think it's a very good question. It's not a question that's easily answered. And so I think the way to think about it, in my view, is this. When condescension itself is a metaphor, because we all know that God doesn't literally occupy a place in coming down that he didn't occupy previously. So given that he is spatially everywhere, repletively present, as we say, what does it mean that God condescends? Well, I think the way to think about this, and they're not the only way, but one way to think about this is to recognize that when God determined and decreed to relate himself to something outside of himself, that relationship included that there would be properties with respect to God that he would not have previously. And again, if we think of the incarnation, we see this in its climactic fashion. Now, if we think incarnation backwards and think, okay, what is God doing in relating himself in this way? Well, what he's doing is he is condescending, that is, he is taking on, you know, you're asking what are properties, and the Reformed would say properties is a good generic term to use. It would include the notion of attributes and include other notions that we have. A property would be something like God's anger or God's jealousy. Now, are those properties, you know, you could ask the question, are those properties created or are they of the Creator? And I think, you know, part of the answer is yes. Mm-hmm. But I think the other answer is to make, again, historic theological distinctions of modality so that we can think about modality as having its existence and foundation in a thing. Fundamentum in re is the way it's been discussed in terms of properties and attributes. So anything that has a foundation in something, then we ask the question, what is the foundation, for example, of God's wrath? Well, the foundation is God's goodness, that is his own attribute of goodness, which is exemplified in holiness and justice and other things that are rightly attributed to God, because we see those in Scripture. But it also has to do with the presence of sin. Now, you don't have that apart from creation, and so now we have certain attributes, characteristics, properties of God that he's taken on that in no way change who he is essentially. But at the same time, are there because of the reality of what God has created and providentially controls and the reality of what we do in creation? So I would say an attribute like wrath presupposes not only creation but the presence of sin, but the foundation, the fundamentum in re, the fundamental in the thing is the characteristic of God himself, the attribute of God himself, which is foundational to who he is, that is his goodness. Now, if we look at, for example, at God's revelation to Joshua in Joshua 5 as the divine warrior, there we obviously have created properties and attributes. The fundamentum in re there would be the foundation in the thing would be creation, because Joshua is confronted with this divine warrior and wants to know, you know, where does he stand? Are you with us or against us? Well, that was the wrong question. The answer is no. It wasn't meant to be a yes or no, but that's the way the divine warrior answered it. So he has his foundation there and in his revelation in creation in terms of the properties that are accrued to him that he assumes at that point temporarily in order to reveal himself to Joshua. So I think, you know, once we think about the properties as modes, this is important, I think, you know, if we get into discussions of metaphysics, once we think about these properties as modes, then we recognize that those modes have a fundamentum in re, a foundation in the thing. And this, by the way, is the reason, one of the reasons, just to move back to our discussion, that in Trinitarian discussions, the Reformed were insistent that with respect to the ontological Trinity, the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are modalities, mm-hmm. so that you don't have thing upon thing upon thing, re plus re plus re equals the substance of God, but they're modalities with respect to God, which doesn't mean that they're not real. That's no question about the fact that they're real, but there's a foundation with respect to who they are. And I think that's the way, and that's the way that we've historically, at least in our better lights, have discussed God's attributes and properties. And that's the way I think it's best to discuss God's revelation to us throughout redemptive history.
Can I give a concrete example and see what we can do with it in terms of just condescension? I was thinking of the baptism of Jesus, and if you take Matthew 3, just read it quickly. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so obviously you have a lot of Trinitarian stuff going on. And so in terms of what is going on in covenantal condescension and the Word being the mediator of that, how would you describe then like the Spirit of God descending like a dove, taking on a physical form? Then you have the voice from heaven. It's assumed that it's the Father talking to the Son. Would we want to say that it's the second person of the Trinity mediating to the incarnate second person of the Trinity? I'm trying to figure out how our categories apply to, let's say, this verse in particular.
I think what we have in this passage in Matthew, which is just a great example, is a beautiful picture, maybe the best picture in Scripture of God's triune condescension with its revelatory focus in the Son. Because the Father is speaking, He condescends in that way to speak, but His speaking has its own focus in the Son, and the Spirit condescends in the form of a dove, but He's descending in order to do what? In order to be with and in the Son. And so you have the Father and the Spirit there in their condescension modes, focusing their attention on the Son Himself as the preeminent revelation of Christ. So that to me is one of the best pictures in all of Scripture of God's triune condescension given to us there, with its revelatory focus in the second person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it really is an amazing truth. And we see the marriage or the importance of these theological categories coming through in just, you know, basic practical ways.
Yeah,
these two aren't divorced.
Let me just try to make some more enemies here. See, when I read Thomas on God's relationship to creation, it in my view, it could not be more dry, more abstract, more utterly divorced from my daily reading of Scripture than any other philosophy that I read. I just, you know, I think I can see what the appeal has been. The appeal and the right motive here has been to affirm all that we affirm about God essentially. But when you open up your Bible and you start reading how God interacts with His people and with creation and with sin and with evil, all in the context of a focus from Genesis 3 on a focus of the Son of God coming to redeem, when you read that, you have to know theologically and biblically that there's something much richer and deeper going on here than simply, God is eternal and He speaks a little bit here and a little bit there. That will not preach. That says nothing about what's happening in terms of God's relationship to creation. So I think we have not been, we in the Reformed tradition, let me just be specific, have not been sufficiently Christocentric in our understanding of God's revelation throughout history, creation history from the beginning and then from the fall, redemptive history on and into eternity. We've not been sufficiently Christocentric in our understanding of that. And because of that, we miss some of the richness and depth of what Scripture gives us. And I think we miss what it means to worship the triune God as the creator and redeemer, because we don't see that depth and richness in the way that it's given to us in the Bible.
Yeah, I agree. And one issue here, you've already invoked Voss, and in your book, you invoke Hermann Ritterboss. I very much appreciate the interaction with those two men, and especially considering their great contributions to a Reformed understanding of redemptive history. We want to be Christocentric. Hebrews 1:3 speaks about, you know, this apex of revelation as it comes in Jesus Christ. But on a Vossian note, how can we work this out? Because we understand the decree. We understand that God decreed sin and that that would entail many things. But, you know, eschatology precedes soteriology. And if we want to maintain the integrity of the prelapsarian order, how do we do that while also understanding this central role of the Son? Too much to maybe talk about heliocentrism or something like that? Is that splitting hairs? Or how can we understand the central role of the Son of God even prior to the historical necessity for the God-man, per se?
Yeah, that's a great question. And it, as you know, it's very complex. It gets into lapsarian discussions and things like that. But I think, you know, your term, weocentric, I've used that before. And I think it's a good term, because in my view, what we have even before the fall is the revelation of the Son of God in the garden, walking and confronting Adam. And all of these things taking place with respect to God's revelation in and through the Son. Now, see, I think that so there's discontinuity there, of course, but there's continuity as well. And the continuity, pre and post fall, I think we have to reckon, is the life that God promised on the one side by virtue of Adam's obedience, and on the other side by virtue of God's provision of redemption. But in both cases, there's life promised, and that life, as the prologue of the Gospel of John shows us, that life is intrinsic to the Son Himself. So we have the Son then focused even before the fall, because again, he is, as Calvin and Bovink and others have said, he is the quintessential revelation of God throughout creation history. So there is no discontinuity in that sense in terms of the medium of revelation. The discontinuity is the life on the one side, that is, prior to the fall, the life has to do with Adam's obedience, and on the other side, it has to do with the second Adam's obedience.
One of the views that is seeping into, or at least appears to be seeping into some evangelical circles, is the notion of a covenantal ontology. I wondered if you could comment on that in terms of you putting forward, speaking about God's triune aseity relative to the covenant and creation. Why is a covenantal ontology being put forward, and where is it going wrong?
Well, that relates directly to the Ellis book, Dr. Ellis wants to affirm that kind of thing in the last chapter. Last chapter of the book is kind of his way of moving the discussion forward. And it's the only chapter in which I have what I think are some mild criticisms of the way he formulates things. And one of my criticisms there in Ellis's construct is he talks about a covenantal ontology. Now I tell him, or I say in my review in the Westminster Journal, that that may not be a very helpful category, in part because it's so diffuse and ambiguous. Bardians use it, and some Orthodox folks use it, and nobody is, I think, spelling that out in a precise way. So let me think of it. Let me speak of it this way. If we talk about the creator creation distinction, and think about that as a beginning point for everything that we talk about in terms of metaphysics and epistemology, you know, all those sorts of things, then maybe we can affirm something like a covenantal ontology. But see, even if we do that, we haven't gone deeply enough, have we? Because behind that is the ontological trinity. And so what I think we have to begin with then is the ontological trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whom there is no covenantal relation apart from the decree. So that the Father is not ontologically related to the Son covenantally. He is related to the Son covenantally only by virtue of the decree in creation, but not ontologically. And so I think, in other words, you could ask it this way. Before there was creation, what was it? And before there was the decree, and we have to speak that way because Scripture does, but we don't know what before means when we're talking about eternity, but at the point when there was no decision to decree, let's say it that way, what would the Father and the Son and the Spirit have covenanted to do and to be? And on what basis would there be a covenant? See, a covenant presupposes something ad extra, that is, something external to God, such that there is an agreement now, a commitment outside of who God is that did not have to be what it is. But within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, everything that is ontologically is necessarily what it is. So I think it's impossible biblically to construe what a necessary covenantal relation would be with respect to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't think we have any indications, data biblically to try to affirm such a thing. And for that reason, I think, speaking of just a covenantal ontology, I can see why the Bardians do it, because they have no brief for orthodoxy. So covenantal ontology is fine with a Bardian, because Jesus was eternally incarnate, and there was never a time when he wasn't incarnate, or never a point at which he wasn't incarnate. And incarnation is of the essence, as Bart says, of the essence of who God is. And if God is essentially incarnate, then there's no real creator-creature distinction, so a covenant ontology makes sense. But I don't see how you can affirm something like that and be orthodox apart from grounding that ontology in the ontological trinity, which now you're into a kind of double ontology, and it gets very ambiguous and confusing, I think.
Yeah, there's genuine otherness in the trinity, because there are three persons eternally, but yet
exactly.
there's not an economy per se. And that's part of the problem. I mean, this lurking in the background, I think, of some of the covenantal ontology discussions is this presupposition, whether it's explicit or not, thematic or not, you end up having some sort of an economy. And even though we find one in the Pactum Salutis, that presupposes God has already condescended and that he's already thinking of and directed toward creation,
which is not
the case in eternity. His essence, I should say. Yeah.
Right. And see, that's just a monumentally important point, because I think what Westminster Confession 7:1 does for us, what it helps us do, is provide a category, a biblical category, I think, in which we can see that covenant, by definition, is always and only voluntary.
Yeah.
So it attaches in that way biblically to the Pactum Salutis. If you don't have that category, then the only category you have remaining, and I've seen this in some of the literature, the only category you have remaining is eternity, and whatever is eternal is thereby necessary, and the Pactum Salutis is eternal, therefore it's necessary, and then you move from that to creation. Well, you can't do that theologically. See, there can be no way in which the Pactum Salutis has a necessity attached. It has to be voluntary, and God's voluntary condescension by which he commits himself to that which is ad extra. So I think that's the beauty and the genius of Confession 7:1 that has not really taken on the robust, I think, parameters it ought to in Reformed thinking.
I guess I throw a bone to the Vantillians out there who'd like to study Van Til on the Trinity and see someone, I think, that tries to go in these directions, but I don't think it's necessarily helpful. There's a book out there many of the Vantillians might not even know about by Ralph Smith, Paradox and Truth, Rethinking Van Til on the Trinity. But he tries to make a covenant more of an essential characteristic or a category within the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in covenant with themselves prior to any notion of condescension in relation to creation. And it leads into a host of all sorts of other issues when you start to go in that direction.
It really does. I think it leads into some significant problems, not the least of which is speculation. I just don't think we have any data that move us in that direction. But I also think we can see then the covenant replete throughout not only history, but replete in the context of God's voluntary condescension, which you know, I think gives it a meaning of his glory that we don't often speak about.
Yeah.
We mentioned Voss a little bit ago, and we don't have time to go into all the implications of this, but I was just wondering if you could kind of give a plug for the Voss article that you include in God With Us. It's called The Range of the Logos, Title and the Prologue of the Fourth Gospel, and it's in the Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation volume, his shorter writings. But I was wondering if you could maybe just summarize it and tell us why it was important to include that and some of the observations you make there, even in parallel with like Romans 1.
Right. Yeah, thank you. I'll have to leave it to the reader, because the exegetical detail is beyond what we can do here. But Voss wrote this, as you said, and as a short piece. There were actually it was two parts to it, and one of the parts, I think part two, Dr. Gaffin included in his shorter writings, and it's the part that has its primary focus in the prologue to John's Gospel. And Voss says there, and he's writing now in the 19th century, he says that he's affirming what he calls the older exegesis of the prologue. Now, that's in the 19th century. And I think what crept in the newer exegesis, even during the time of Austin, certainly into the 20th century, you find, I haven't found one commentator yet who follows Voss's exegesis on that, one contemporary commentator. What you find in the newer exegesis is that the prologue to the Gospel of John, we're thinking now, let's just say, focusing primarily on verses 1 through 11, that the prologue has its focus, first of all, in the Incarnation. So when you're thinking then about what the prologue of the Gospel of John says, it always is saying it with reference to Christ in the flesh, which doesn't actually enter John's discussion until verse 14, as we know. But Voss's exegesis moves instead to show that Christ, that the Son of God, is the mediator from the beginning, All things were made through him, verse 3. Without him, it was not anything made that was made. And then, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, what John is trying to articulate there is that the Son of God is the one who is the life giver, not in separation from the Father and the Spirit, but certainly focused on the Son. And that light then continues to shine in the darkness. That light that is the sun shines even in Genesis 3 in the entrance of sin. And that the true light, which gives light to everyone, verse 9, is coming into the world. So the Son of God is the one in Voss's construal, and I think here the exegetical weight proves it. The Son of God is the one who is the life of all people, every person, who is the light to every person, even in the midst of darkness. And as verse 9 says, he is the one who enlightens everyone. And that enlightening is equivalent to Paul's discussion in Romans 1:18-20 with respect to the knowledge of God that remains in all of us. So the Son of God is the one who enlightens everyone and is coming into the world. So the prologue is announcing the mediator as the one who has been working since there was life and has been giving light, that is knowledge, since there was knowledge, and continued to do that even after the fall, and now is taking on human flesh and tabernacling among us, as he says in verse 14. So it's a magnificent, I think, deep and rich biblical, theological way of understanding the work of the Son of God throughout creation and then culminating now centrally in the work of the Incarnation. Somebody said, and I think it was Augustine who said something like, you know, scripture is shallow enough for anyone to wade in, deep enough that an elephant can swim in. The Gospel of John, which is all of us know who have studied Greek, is one of the easiest books to read in Greek. Has a depth to it that is really just uncanny in terms of what the Spirit of God did in inspiring John to write this, that I think it helps us see the depth of who Christ is, the Son of God is, even prior to his incarnate state.
Yeah, absolutely. Wow, gentlemen, this has been a fantastic discussion, just thoroughly interesting and something we can talk about in future episodes and continue to ask some of these questions. But I want to thank you both, Derek and Jared, for joining us, but especially Dr. Oliphant. Thanks for joining us today and bringing to us such great material.
Great to be with you guys. I've enjoyed it.
Thank you. You can find out more information about what Dr. Oliphant is up to, as well as what the seminary is up to, at wts.edu. A lot of great material there. Of course, Dr. Oliphant's book, Covenantal Apologetics, is still available and doing very well. An excellent book. I'm working through that and using some material from that in an adult Sunday school class I'm teaching. So I would encourage you to pick up a copy of that book, as well as God with Us, Divine Condescension and the Attributes of God, published by Crossway. Available now. You can find these books and others at wtsbooks.com. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as ways to get in touch with us. You can send us an email using our contact form, or you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. We love hearing from you, and we love interacting with our many listeners. It's always a great time and edifying to all of us. So we encourage you to do so. We look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.